The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, good evening to you. Welcome. We're getting into the Word tonight, so why don't you grab your Bible, 2 Corinthians, I said this before, Chronicles, still in the New Testament. 2 Chronicles, and we're going verse by verse. We left off in chapter 24, so go ahead and turn there if you would. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Had quite the drama last week when we saw kind of this wicked sort of witch-type lady in the story, really. Her name, Athaliah. And she's the one that yelled, "Treason, treason," as they, you know, took her and dragged her out of the city and killed her. Well, that's kind of mean. Well, do you remember the story? She killed all of her grandchildren, murdered them so that she could be the wicked queen. And it's really a crazy story. Somebody should make a movie. If you recall, she thought she had successfully, slain all of her grandchildren so she could be the queen. But if you recall, Jehoiada, the priest, was able to hide away one of the descendants, one of the sons. We saw there in chapter 23, Joash, the little baby that was taken into the temple where, this wicked lady would have never found him because she never went there. She never went to the temple to worship God. She was worshiping all other gods and what have you. So it was a good place to hide him. Well, at the age of 7, Jehoiada puts together sort of a coup, if you could call it that, because she really had no right to the throne. But basically got a bunch of Levites and gave them swords and said, okay, let's take this little boy out now. And at 7 years old, they sat him out and crowned him king. And everybody celebrated. And this wicked lady's hearing all the noise. What's going on in Jerusalem? And she steps out and sees the little 7-year-old boy crowned as king. And everybody's rejoicing. And that's when she yells, "Treason!" And she is taken out and killed. It's kind of an ugly story. And interesting. Now, all that to say, now we pick up chapter 24 where this little guy, 7 years old, Joash, begins his reign. And the question is, what kind of reign will he have? We've seen that with all these kings. Does this king have a wicked reign, or is he a godly king? Or maybe somewhere between. We've seen a lot of in-betweeners, kind of these kings that were sort of did the right thing but didn't have the right heart. We saw that on Sunday, and there's kind of some wishy-washy guys. This king is going to be interesting and unique because not as much as why he's good or bad, but it's more about when he was good or bad. That's kind of interesting about this little guy, 7 years old, and he's going to have a really good reign at the beginning, but there's a reason why he's good. And then we're going to see kind of what went wrong later on. And this is something that we might be able to sort of identify in our own lives of what could go wrong with your faith and your ability to serve the Lord and walk with the Lord. There's evidence that this happens in our own lives. If we're not careful, it can happen to you. So it's a good reminder, something we're going to learn from here from Joash in chapter 24. It says in verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Remember, Jehoiada was the priest who saved his life, hid him away for those 7 years, and then carried out the military operation to crown him as king. So Jehoiada's a good dude. And it says, in fact, verse 3, Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. You say, well, Brett, I thought you just said Jehoiada's a good guy, and now he's getting these 2 wives for Joash. What's going on there? Well, if you recall, this was one of those things that slipped in to their culture that they didn't even think twice about. But God never condones polygamy in the Bible, not ever. He doesn't condone it. But the people do it. In fact, this is sinful. This is Jehoiada doing something wrong. But I'm not even sure if he knows he's doing something wrong, because it might be his lack of understanding the scriptures. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 17 where it talked about when the kings become kings in Israel, They're not to multiply horses, they're not to multiply gold and silver, and they're not to multiply wives unto themselves. And one wife was the protocol all the way from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden. Let every man have his own wife and wife have her own husband. That was the plan of God in the Garden of Eden, and it should have been carried out through the ages. But because of the hardness of people's hearts and the ignorance of God's word, people just said, well, it must be okay. So that's why you see polygamy in the Bible. God never condoning it, but it just happens because people do it. So Jehoiada gets this guy two wives, and he starts cranking out the babies now with his wives. Verse 4, it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said unto them, go out unto the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Let's get busy, be snappy about it, is it saying. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. They didn't hurry up. They were kind of lollygagging. Verse 6 says, and the king called for Jehoiada, the chief, and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam, or Baal. What were they doing in those times? They were messing up the house of the Lord. It was something that they were defiling with worshiping Baal and what have you during the wicked queen's reign. And now, you know, Josh is saying, we need to fix this up. And for some reason, there was slow work being done. And we actually can conclude that it was really an issue of fundraising. They didn't have the funds. That's why he's saying, man, why haven't you guys, you know, got the collection going, verse 6? What's the problem? And so really what he's going to do is he's going to kind of take it in his own hands and speed up the process. In fact, verse 8 says that the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, that when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. And thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. So we have here kind of an example of the collection. Again, as we go verse by verse through the Bible, we cover everything we're reading. And this is a time where, you know, I often feel like because it's overtaught or overused, the idea of the tithe, the offering, and giving of money, it's like people talk too much about that. But this is one of those things where as we go through the Bible, we talk about it. And I love the example here. It's referring back to the Moses time in the wilderness. If you recall, when we were there, when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, what they found was they needed to build the tabernacle. And you say, well, big deal, it's just a tent. How much could that cost? Well, it was a very fancy tent with linen and tapestries and gold and silver furnishings and implements. And, you know, just the Ark of the Covenant alone was made of shittim wood covered in gold, except for the lid itself, or the mercy seat as it's called. It was solid gold. So you got to raise some funds for that little part of the Ark of the Covenant, as well as the laver and the brass altar and all these things. It costs money. So Moses had the people bring of their possessions. And I love the story there in Exodus because do you remember what had happened? What happened after they started giving? What did Moses have to do? Right. They said, hey, stop giving. We got enough. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a pastor saying, hey, you guys, you got to stop giving. The church is just totally, we're busted out of the seams monetarily, and we don't know what to do with it all. Now, by the way, just some statistics, and you can find the stuff if you look it up. But you know, if every Christian who believes in God and believes in the Bible would tithe in America, just America, tithe, that is 1/10 of their income. And not to be legalistic about it, I don't think you have to tithe a tenth. I think you get to tithe. It's a get to, not a got to. And we're not under the law of the Old Testament. That's true. But I love the tithe because it's a great, you know, point to begin. I mean, the Lord, in his Old Testament, they said that a tithe belongs to the Lord. And I also believe that it's something we can do because Jesus said, you know, when he was talking about tithing, he was talking about, don't be like the hypocrites when they give their money, but don't forget to give your money. And he doesn't say just give money. He says, don't forget to, Jesus said, tithe. That's in the New Testament. So to me, tithing is a great practice. But if just the Christians in America would tithe, every church building and ministry would be paid for in America. And all the people around the world that are starving would be fed and have meals galore. Like, it's amazing to think of what the Church of Jesus Christ could do if people would just simply give of the tithe. And we've done, you know, sort of in our own congregation, we've kind of realized about 30 to 35% of the people at Athey Creek tithe of their income. The rest don't, and that's just doing the math of it all. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Can you imagine if just Athey Creek, if everybody that believes in God said, we're going to do the tithe, that's a good model of the scriptures, Jesus talked about it, Malachi says, you know, in the Old Testament, they would rob God if they didn't tithe. So it's kind of a good point. And wouldn't it be great if people just did it cheerfully without twisting arms, you know, without pastors saying, give till it hurts, you know, and we're going down unless you give your tithe and offer. Like, we've never done that here at Athey Creek. We've never begged for money. We've never asked for money. You know, it's kind of cool how the Lord's worked it out here at Athey. We kind of, once in a while, every few years, we'll tell you kind of where we are, like when we were lacking a building. And we were like needing to figure out where we're going to live as a church. We gave some videos and said, well, here's our situation. And we showed the finances. Everyone went, oh, and they're like, wow, that's bad. Why didn't you just tell us this earlier? The reason we didn't do it earlier is because we believe people should just tithe, like give of their tithe. And then we wouldn't have to show any videos. It'd be great. Whenever you see a video, don't go, oh, nice, a video. It's not, oh, people are not tithing probably. That's probably what's going on there. That's why they're not. That's why they're showing out the video. But, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing, and I understand where there's been abuses of the tithes and offerings and stuff, and there's all kinds of weird things that have happened, but truthfully, you need to go to a church that you can say, man, I trust that the leadership, the elders, the pastors are praying through and using those tithes and offerings in the best possible way. And if you're going to a church where you don't believe that, then you should probably find a church where you can be more confident and comfortable with the leadership that's in place to do that. So it's great. You know, I love how the Lord does that through his church. We've never done a fundraiser here at Athey Creek, but man, the Lord has provided simply through the giving of tithes and offerings. Offering is the over and beyond the tithe, as far as I can see in the Bible. The way I was raised is you give the tithe to the Lord. That means it's in the storehouse, like Malachi chapter 3. You give that to the church without any tags on it. My mom would teach me when I was a little kid, Brett, you know, you're giving your tithe. That belongs to the Lord. That goes to the church. You don't write construction project, or you don't give to the children's ministry because that's what you're into. That just goes to the Lord. And then the church uses that tithe however the Lord leads them. The offering is over and done. If Brett, if you want to give to the Boy Scouts or the United Way, or which I wouldn't recommend the United Way, you know, Samaritan's Purse or Young Life, that, or the church, you know, over and beyond the tithe, then that's what you can do with that offering. That's the way I see it in the scriptures. And that's the way I was raised. And it's worked fairly well. Just in my own life and everybody else I know, it's kind of a cool thing. So when it comes to this, you know, I love the things that we see here. There's a little chest that he puts out in front of the place of worship. The people come, and I love that it says that the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest. It's like they were rejoicing as they were giving. It was a get to. It was not a got to. And that's one of the things I really want to stress when it comes to giving in church at Athey Creek is make sure you're doing it joyfully. And if it's a bitter, begrudging giving, then I'd rather you just not do it. It's like you're robbing yourself of the reward to begin with. It's like you're doing the right thing in a wrong way. And I kind of feel like it's not going to count somehow because of the attitudes. You know, it's like, don't you want your giving to be done with a heart that pleases the Lord? And if it's not pleasing the Lord, like if we're just giving begrudgingly, I don't think that pleases the Lord. And so I always tell people, man, keep your money and don't give. But if it's something you're like, man, I get to contribute to the work of the ministry through just giving to the Lord of tithes and offerings, and it's a joyful thing, then that's what the Lord asks of us. And that's why over and over in the Bible, we see a link to giving and joy. Right here in our text, we see them giving joyfully. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let me just read it to you. Verse 6, Paul the Apostle, he says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly." In other words, if you're sowing seed just a little bit, you're going to reap a little bit. "But he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I love that. God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful is one that we always like to point out in the Greek because it's the word, we get our word hilarious. It's the Greek word hilarion, which is where we get our word. It's hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. That'd be great. Wouldn't that be great when the tithes and offerings come around? People are like, ha ha. Like, boy, what's that guy on, man, over there? As the tithes and offerings go by, oh, he's just hilariously giving. It's hilarious. That's the idea. Cheerful giver. Mark chapter 12, let me read to you this. Remember, this happened with Jesus. Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says, "Jesus sat over against the treasury." Now, by the way, this is kind of fun because the box that we're instituting in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 right now, the box that was just made by the king, same box that Jesus is talking about here. It's like that stuck. That practice of the box there in 2 Chronicles 24 that we just read about, they just set out a box. That box is still the box that is during the time of Christ. Probably not the same exact box, but the same place, the same box of where the people would come and give, just like they started back in. So this is kind of cool. So Jesus, it says he's standing by the box there and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. "And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Man, Jesus sat over there and he wasn't noticing as much how much they gave, but how they gave. I think that's kind of important. How they were giving. And some were giving in all their abundance. They gave, it seemed like a lot, but it was in their abundance. But this woman gave everything. And she did it, and God sees that. Jesus sits there and watches. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, oh, that's so wonderful. I love that story where Jesus noticed the woman. She's sitting there, and good thing Jesus saw her. He caught her at that moment. You know, what a coincidence. What a nice thing that he saw her. But wait, did you know that Jesus sees what we're all giving? Jesus is still sitting over against the treasury watching how people give. And he knows your thoughts and your hearts and your intentions. And it makes me kind of rethink when the bucket goes by, or maybe you don't like giving in the bucket. That's cool too. We have boxes in the back, just like the treasury and the you know, you can just walk, as you're walking into the service or walking out of the service, you can just check your heart, say, Lord, I want to have that right heart and to give joyfully and make it an act of worship. Lord, I give this to you as an act of worship, and just give glory to the Lord with joy in your heart. That's what Jesus was noticing, and she gave of everything. I love the stories as it relates to the giving. So we have here in 2 Chronicles really an Old Testament example of what I believe sort of sets the precedent along with other Old Testament stories of the New Testament truth of just giving. God loves a cheerful giver. So the people rejoiced. And then I also love how they gathered enough money in abundance. There was more than enough to take care of the building that they needed to kind of, you know, remodel and bring back to life the temple. You know, since we're on the topic, Athey Creek, we find ourselves in an interesting spot. It's a good problem. You know, we have this, what I still think is a brand new building. We haven't even got to landscape yet because of our finances. Definitely no pavement, no landscaping. We had a lady on Yelp. Somebody brought it to my attention. They said, did you see the review on Yelp? And I was like, no, I've never looked at it. But apparently we have three reviews. One is, or two are nice, but one is a one star. And the lady said something like, man, this place is sloppy in the mud. Barely even has any roads, and it's just a warehouse built on a pile of dirt. That's what she says. And she said, I found it, you know, not even interesting, and it was a waste of time, I'm sorry to say. And, you know, all this, she just kind of talked about this. I don't know who she is, but that was her view of what's going on here. And, you know, with a review like that, I don't really take it seriously because obviously she's coming from something else, maybe, you know, a different fancy church or something. We're definitely not fancy. And most of us here don't mind gravel, and we're just kind of different people, maybe, than that. But the truth is, you know, it is interesting. We're going to four services in a fairly brand new building. And those four services, like our first of four services, just kind of a funny thing, we had more people than ever. It's like our very first of four services were already it's starting to fill up even still, which is kind of amazing, just numerically to watch the church grow, which is a good problem. But I don't know what we're going to do after four services. Like, what do you do after that? Five services? I don't know. No, you know, what the governing elders in the church, what we've been praying about is how we can pay off all our bills for this building, so that we can start thinking about building the phase two, which is the children's wing in the back, huge children's wing in the back. And then you break out all the walls here. This is the way we built this. It was originally, this shape of this building was originally designed to be one big sanctuary. That's what it's originally built for. So if you see some weirdness in the layout of where the doors and entrances are, that's on purpose, because this is sort of a temporary build to get us some time to pay off our bills. Do you understand that? That's kind of an important part. In phase two, you build a big children's wing that actually has a place for high schoolers and junior hires, which we don't have right now. We have to kind of put them wherever we can find those poor high school kids and junior hires. In fact, our junior hires are meeting tonight across the street at the little school over there because they're really nice. They let us use their school. That's where the junior hires meet on Wednesday nights. So we're busting out at the seams, but we need to pay our bills. And we are. You know, we're paying down our bills at a really high rate, and the Lord is providing for that. And our goal is to be debt-free in just a couple years. That's kind of the goal, to own all the property, to own all the building, just outright. And we're on track for that right now, thanks to the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. Now, just if you want to know how I'm praying, that's all fine and dandy that we're paying off bills, but if we pay off our bills in a couple years, I'm pretty sure in a couple years at this rate, we're going to need to go to a fifth service. Does that make sense? So if you're doing the math here with me, it'd be really cool if we could start working on phase two, because it's going to take a couple years just to get that thing figured out. And, you know, get the design review and all the stuff you have to do, county, the work. So it's going to take a few years just to get that thing rolling, but we're paying off our debt. So we haven't really been putting much into that, but we're praying about that. But that's going to need to take provision. So what we've been praying for is that as the church continues to bless and be growing and more people are piling into this place, that the Lord will continue to put it on the hearts of people just to tithe, not to be part of a building fundraising drive or a pledge of any this or that or the other, but just through the tithes and offerings. Wouldn't it be awesome is if we could just seamlessly, through the people of just giving a tithe and offering, just to see the Lord build his church and see more and more people saved and people just continue piling in. I think that'd be wonderful. In addition to all the other stuff the Lord's doing in missions around the world with Vanuatu and in the South Pacific and Africa and in Sweden, we've got missionaries in Brazil, in China. Like, we have missionaries all around the world that we're supporting. And along with that stuff, to be able just to do that stuff and not even break a sweat, that'd be great as a church. We could do that easily, like everything I just described would be just easy peasy if Athey Creekers just said, you know, that's something we're going to do is just give of our tithe. Am I begging for money? No. And again, if you're not a Christian and you're hearing this sermon on the radio or later on, you definitely shouldn't be giving to the church. Like, don't feel obligated to give in any way, shape, or form. It's the person who calls Athey Creek their home church. You're an Athey Creeker, and you're saying, man, I want to see the Lord continue to use this church and kind of part of the family and plugged in here. That's the people that I'm hoping kind of catch that vision. And then maybe someday we might be able to say like these guys, wow, look what the Lord has done in abundance, over and beyond. I think that's possible. Especially if Bill Gates became a Christian and became an Athey Creeker, that'd be really easy. One Sunday, we'd be ready to roll. But that's, I don't know. So anyway, I love this story because of just the way people gave, how much they gave. It was like the perfect scenario, really. So verse 12, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 12, and the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord so that the workmen wrought and the work was perfected by them and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, wherefore were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even the vessels to minister and to offer withal, and the spoons and the vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Now, notice how so far Joash and Jehoiada are almost mentioned simultaneously. Like, you always see them mentioned together. That's something I want you to see here. You know, the king and Jehoiada, verse 12. That's kind of the mantra here. In Jehoiada, and you know, as the priest, and King Joash, they're kind of a tag team. And they're working really well together. Don't you love it when you see people that are kind of partnered up in business or in ministry or in work that just sort of work together and do it really well? That's this situation. You got Jehoiada the priest, totally with Joash the king. Well, then we see verse 15, the sad part of the story. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. Now, that's getting up there. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Man, this guy, Jehoiada the priest, gets royal burial. Now, if you recall, some of the kings in our past stories, they were such, you know, rascals. They didn't get a kingly burial, and they didn't get incense burnt for them. They didn't even get a tomb in the area of the kings. They got buried outside of that because they were sort of losers. But this guy's not even a king, and he gets buried in the place of the tombs where the kings are. That's Jehoiada, and he was really a great man of the Bible and did great things by saving Joash, the little baby, and then, you know, remodeling the temple here. Great, great guy, long life, blessed man. Now, verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. Uh-oh. Watch out. Watch out? Yeah. What's happening? Well, first of all, flattery, it seems. The people, after Jehoiada's dead, who was his trusted advisor, and I'm going to make the argument that Jehoiada was Joash's compass, spiritually, morally, kingdom issues. Jehoiada was the guy that Joash was sort of trained by, saved by, instructed by. Jehoiada was the dude. But now that he's dead, before he's even cold, the princes come and bow down. Oh, great Joash. And it says they pay obeisance. That's the King James. What does the NIV say? They paid homage, I think, to the king. But also, then the king hearkened unto them. So the word homage, the Hebrew word for that word homage or obeisance, homage, is to bow down and to worship. That's the word, the Hebrew word. They literally come before the king and bow down and worship him. Do you think that would have happened when Jehoiada was around? I don't think so. Because Jehoiada would have known, as I see it, that you don't worship the king. But it's funny, now he's alone. He's the Lone Ranger. He doesn't have the accountability of Jehoiada. And these princes come and say, oh, great king, you're amazing. It's funny how flattery is so deceptive. And this guy sort of soaks it up, and it says the king hearkened unto these princes. Well, what did he hearken unto them in? Like, what did he follow them or hearken to them? Well, that's what it tells us in verse 18. And it says, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. These princes were worshiping gods and goddesses and worshiping in the groves. These are the places of worship of paganism. And it seems that, Joash is now listening to this crew and following after them. Yet, verse 19, yet he, that is the Lord, sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against them. But they, the people, the princes, and Joash, they would not give ear or listen. And verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Wow, this is starting to be kind of dramatic. They let all these gods and goddesses in, and it seems like Joash, he fell for their flattery, hook, line, and sinker, and now they're worshiping all these gods. And so this guy Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, I love this, It's like Jehoiada's son is the only guy in Israel now saying, hey, you guys, wait a minute. You shouldn't be doing this. You have forsaken God, and God is going to forsake you. And it was a tough message. Sometimes I feel like a little bit like Zechariah in this world that we live, where, as a pastor teaching through the Bible, some of the stuff that I share, man, especially on Sunday mornings, you'll see people stand up and march out angrily. We saw that a couple weeks ago. I forget what the topic was, but there's certain topics, where the floodgates, you start seeing people leave. Maybe it was the lady who didn't like our gravel and why she didn't like the service. But all that to say, sometimes you do feel like, especially as a Christian, you feel the same way. If you were to stand at work and say the truth, people would hate you for that. The hostility for truth today is pretty profound. And I believe the more you stand on the truth, the more you might find yourself being persecuted these days. And we really haven't known persecution, but I see in very short order the possibility of real persecution of Christians in America. It could happen more than we even imagined. But, in this case, what happens with this poor prophet, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada? Now, surely Joash is going to protect Zechariah, right? I mean, because even as his father, Jehoiada, saved Joash as a little baby, surely, Joash has a place in his heart to make sure Zechariah, nothing happens to him, right? Some of you are already reading. I can see you looking down at your Bibles like, what is he saying that for? Yeah, so it says, verse 21, so they conspired against him, Zechariah, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. What? This just shows you how far Joash is off course now. At the commandment of Joash the king, he says, stone Zechariah with stones. I don't want to hear it from him. Who does he think he is? He's just some punk kid. I knew his father, Jehoiada. Stone Zechariah with stones. This is pretty bad news in the story. And it says the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So verse 22, thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, as Zechariah is being stoned to death, he says, the Lord look upon it and require it. The Lord is seeing what you're doing, Joash, and he's going to require this of you. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. That's what this prophet is saying as he's being stoned to death. Do you ever think about this? If you're ever in a place where you're like Zechariah and people are going to persecute you for what you believe, what's your thought? Are you thinking, oh man, they might really hurt me? What if they picked up stones and started stoning you to death. What would you think about that? And what would happen? And would you think, man, I better be quiet? I love these bold people. You know, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, these stories of Christians who in the, you know, first centuries of the early church were unwilling to deny their faith in Christ. At the cost of torturous deaths, they were unwilling to say, Caesar is Lord. They would say, only Jesus is Lord. And they would die brutal deaths, sawn in half, burned on barbecue grills. One guy was being fried on a barbecue grill, and as they were, you recant? You're going to die as he's burning. He says, this side is done. It's time to turn me over. That's what he said. He really said that. It's interesting how the Lord seemed to protect a lot of those martyrs, perhaps from the pain of the death itself. But what would you do if you found yourself facing death because of what you were declaring or what you were speaking as far as the Lord? Do you think Zechariah is bummed in heaven going, man, I wish I would have lived longer. I wish I wouldn't have spoken up there and they stoned me to death. Or in heaven, do you think he's like, man, I got here quicker than most. Made it to heaven. And he goes down as really a hero of the Bible who was trying to declare the truth in a people that had forgotten God and had forgotten Jehoiada. But he was the right one and he gets killed. But in the big scheme of things, the grand scheme, we need to remember, man, eternity really matters. And I have no doubt in my mind that Zechariah is right up there by the throne of God because of these behaviors. And he's enjoying the fullness of heaven to the nth degree because of this. But be that as it may, the Lord will require it. Now, how will the Lord require it? It's interesting. Did you know, this is one of the stories a lot of people don't even know in the Bible, that Zechariah, this prophet, the son of Jehoiada, was killed on the temple courtyard area there. Most people don't even know this story. But did you know this is a story Jesus referred to? In fact, why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And let's see what Jesus said about this guy. And he names him by name, actually. Jesus said this guy's name. It's Matthew 23, verse 34. Jesus, of course, is talking about the serpents and vipers of the religious leaders. And he's giving all these woes. Woe unto you, scribes. Woe unto you, Pharisees. You know, he's really kind of laying it on heavy with these guys. Because they could care less about God. And they were just a bunch of hirelings doing their thing for political reasons. And Jesus, the only people he really got ticked off at were these religious guys, so-called. And so he's pouring on the rebuke, rightly, powerfully. But in that rebuke, he says in verse 34, it's chapter 23, verse 34 of Matthew, Jesus says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, of Cain and Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, which is the guy we're talking about, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Jesus refers to this guy and is saying, you slew that guy. He's blaming the guys hundreds of years later. They might say, well, we weren't even there. That was Joash and his people. But Jesus is making a connection that you slew all the prophets that came and you rejected them. Look at Jeremiah the prophet. He was constantly rejected, thrown in prison, beat up, you know, left for dead. And Jesus is indicting. In verse 36, he says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee, how often would I had gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You will not see me until when? Palm Sunday, when Jesus, well, that Jesus, I think, is referring to something further. You will not see me again until the second coming, when he comes truthfully as the King of Kings. That's even in our future. Like, Jesus is talking about the grand scheme of their rebellion. And, you know, it'd be shortly after Jesus said these words that the Romans would level Jerusalem, the Jews would be scattered all over the world, and all of this would come upon their heads. So the Jews, God is holding the Jews accountable for their killing of the prophets. And that's why we saw the diaspora. That's why the Jews have been persecuted, is largely because they're God's chosen people, but it's also because of what they did to the prophets. But Jesus is not chalking them off. He says, but I will come and show you again myself, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's when the Jews will see Jesus, and they'll be saved at that time. But really, here in 2 Chronicles 23, we're seeing kind of the origins of what Jesus was talking about. The way they treated this poor dude, Zechariah, who they stoned to death. And even Zechariah's words, the Lord look upon it and require it. The Lord did look upon it, and Jesus mentioned it, the Lord himself mentioned it when he was talking to the Pharisees. Interesting stuff. Here's the thing that I want to ask you. What was it that was going on with Joash that he would get to this place? Like, it's hard for me to make this mental leap from being the young king that was saved, his life was saved by Jehoiada. And it seems like they're really tied together. And he's really respectful, it seems like, to me, to Jehoiada, right up until he dies. And then when he's dead, now suddenly he's this kind of evil, wicked king. And he's doing horrible stuff. And the Lord is going to require this off of his head. What happened? The Bible tells us a little bit that he forgot the kindness that Jehoiada showed to him. It's one of the things that happens to us is we forget the kindness of what people have done or what God has done in our life, and we end up rebelling and doing our own thing, and we've forgotten. You know, you've all seen this. You've seen parents who've loved on their kids and gave them what they wanted and tried to help them over the years, only to see their kids rebel, and you're like, man, weren't your parents kind of nice to you? Didn't they take care of you? And it doesn't mean that just because you were a nice parent that your kids are going to follow your leadership and love you. And that's a hard truth. So what's going on with this guy, Joash? Well, he forgets. But here's the thing that troubles me a little bit about Joash is I wonder if his faith in God was really more based on his knowledge of a person. It's almost like he was in faith riding on the coattails of Jehoiada. As soon as you remove Jehoiada, the guy's not even a man of faith anymore. He's a man of paganism. And it makes me nervous for some people because I believe Christians today can have a link that sort of keeps them in the realm of Christianity or called a Christian because of this, that, or the other, but it doesn't really make them a person who's stable or really having a true faith at all. What do you mean, Brett? Well, like your parents. Just because your mom and dad were Christians does not mean that makes you a Christian. It's funny, we had two guides in Jordan when we went to Jordan, and two buses, two guides. One guide was a guy who, nice guy, but it was funny to watch our Athey Creekers kind of hear the stories, because there was one guide, and then there was a lady who was a guide. Her name was Jihan. And we really liked Jihan. And as soon as we met Jihan, you could see the love of Christ in her. Like, she glowed with just Jesus. You're like, this lady's a Christian. And she told us her story. And sure enough, just a Christian who loved the Lord. It was really kind of cool. Our other guide, I won't say his name, but he said he was a Christian. And everybody was like, oh, great. But then they said, so how did you come to be a Christian? And then in the bus, he said, you know, my parents were Christians. They were born Christians. And so I'm a Christian here in Jordan. It's because his parents were Christians. He believed himself to be a Christian. And it's kind of an interesting thing. And that happens a lot around the world. And, in Jordan, they have sort of a version of Catholicism that they follow. And he believes that because he was born into the family, that's what makes him a Christian. But that's not really the truth. In fact, we're going to see even tonight where the Lord holds accountable the sons and the daughters for their own sins. And they need to have a real faith themselves. You can't ride on someone else's coattails, not your mom and dad. I remember when I was a kid, I remember when I shifted from my faith being really basically my mom and dad who taught me to love the Lord and follow Jesus, where I actually started to own it myself. And I remember that happened, but there was a weird transition that took place where after I kind of believed, yeah, even if my mom and dad were taken out of the picture, God forbid, I still knew I'd follow Jesus with or without them. That was a good moment. But there was a secondary link that I realized, and that was my church. That I had a faith that was really based on going to church and my pastor, and man, it was all about that. And had you taken that away right then in my life, no more church, no more pastor, and I would have had to go somewhere else and find another church, I think my faith may have been shaken pretty badly at that time when I was still a teenager, kind of going through some stuff. And I wonder sometimes if that was taken away. It's like the Lord used it, but my faith was still kind of based on my church and my pastor. Does that make sense? And then there was a time where I started to own it with or without my pastor, with or without my church, which you still need a pastor and you still need a church, according to the Bible. But it's not, your faith shouldn't depend. If Athey Creek closed its doors tomorrow, and no more Sundays, no more Wednesdays, what do you do? Well, a lot of you would say, well, we'll go find another church where they're teaching the Bible and where the Holy Spirit's moving. That's what you're supposed to do. But I know that there'd be some, because I've seen this happen, and this is what causes me concern for any Athey Creek. Because we love being here, and we like being a part of this congregation, I've seen this happen with churches close their door, and people never go back. Because it's not the same flavor, you can't find the same kind of Bible teaching, or this or that or the other. But those are all just excuses, and really they're things that should not shake our faith. That's kind of an important thing. And, you know, the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So, yeah, you do need to find a place. If Athey Creek closed its doors tomorrow and this became a bowling alley, then where would you go? You know, that's an interesting question. And I hope that your faith is not based on Athey Creek. I hope your faith is based on your knowledge of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, that you've accepted that work of salvation, that you believe in Jesus, upon the one who God has sent, that you confess and believe, and your faith will be immovable and unshakable. I hope you don't have a friend that's kind of like Jehoiada to you, that if they died tomorrow, that you would lose your faith. I see this. I see people who lose a parent due to cancer or whatever, or a brother or sister who was tight with it, and then their faith goes downhill because that brother or that sister or that parent was sort of the anchor of their faith. And that's something you have to really watch out for, brothers and sisters. I'm telling you. I'm thankful for the Jehoiada in your life, but make sure that if you're the last person on this planet, that you would still follow Jesus, that your heart is dialed in to know the Lord, to love him, with or without all the trappings of friendships and people and stuff like that. That sounds so negative, but I guess what I'm saying is I see in Joash something that's a tendency, and that is, you know, you're squared away and dialed in as long as that person's there. But as soon as you remove the Jehoiada, what happens to your faith? He's a good example of someone who is a little misguided. And now he's stoning Jehoiada's son. And verse 23, it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. And it says, for the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great disease, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada, the priest, and slew him, that is Joash, on his bed. And he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchers of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him: Zabad, the son of Shimeat, the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrit, a Moabite, Moabitess. Now, concerning his sons and the generations of the burdens laid upon him, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So Joash dies in a real sad situation, diseased, It's kind of pathetic, really. It says that this tiny little army came from Syria and destroyed him. It's like it's insulting to the next level. It wasn't a big army, you know, from Syria. It was this little tiny army that shouldn't have beat him, but came down and whooped him, and they left him alive, diseased, and they killed him in his bed. Like, it's a pretty sad ending to a guy who really had it going on. And when did the Lord forsake him? When he forsook the Lord. That's a sad story. So Joash is the guy you don't want to be, riding on somebody else's coattails. But you want to believe and trust in the Lord, have a real relationship with the Lord. That's important. Well, Amaziah, we looked at him a little bit on Sunday. Verse 1, Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. We looked at that on Sunday, what a guy doing the right thing, but not having a right heart with the Lord. And we talked about that even in light of Jerusalem and leadership around the world and stuff like that. If you missed it, we talked about what's the big deal about Jerusalem and our president declaring Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. If you missed that, you might want to download that. I think it's an important teaching about what's the big deal. But so far now in this story, we learned about Amaziah. In fact, I'd like to show you, if we have time tonight, I'd like to show you 11 characteristics of amazing Amaziah. Amazing to me, not because he was great. It's amazing because he was double-minded. It's kind of like what it says here. He did the right stuff in the sight of the Lord, except his heart was not perfect. And so these attributes I'm going to show you of Amaziah, some of them are going to be good and some of them are going to be bad. He's a little bit schizophrenic in his behavior. And I'll show you how that shakes out as we go. So the verses 1 and 2, we'll mark this down as number 1. He is a divided man. Divided. His heart is divided. That's the idea when it says, but not with a perfect heart. The Hebrew word for perfect, you might mark that word. It's an interesting word. Not with a perfect heart. You might say, but who has a perfect heart? Well, in that sense of the word, nobody. But when you look at the Hebrew word here, it's an interesting word that you might even sort of recognize a little bit. It's shalem. Does that ring a bell? If you go to Israel, you say shalom, which means peace. So it's linked to the word shalom. But shalem is peace, but sort of in a different way. It's sort of at peace with, complete or whole. There's sort of the issue of peace, but wholeness and being rested. And the idea of him not having a perfect heart means that he sort of did things not wholeheartedly, half-heartedly, and he wasn't settled in his heart. Even though he did the right stuff externally, his heart was not right. That's kind of an interesting word, the word shalem in the Hebrew. So he was divided. He was sort of a double-minded man, divided. But number 2, we see that he actually was a dedicated man. Dedicated to what? Well, let's take a look. Verse 3. Now it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed the king, his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. Now this is interesting, isn't it? You say, Brett, that's horrible. He killed all those people. But he killed the people that killed his father. That's justice right there. They slew his father in his bed as he was diseased. So he says, I'm killing you guys that did that. But I'm not going to kill your children. You say, okay, Brett, that's really nice, big-hearted of him, not to kill their kids. But this is something you have to remember. In that region of the world, that's typically what a king would do. He'd kill everybody. Everybody that was even loosely linked to. Did you know, by the way, that's still done today in a lot of places around the world? There's places in the world, especially in the Middle East, if you do something bad, they'll kill you and your family. They still do this today, especially in some of the Islamic countries. It kind of is interesting. I was juxtaposing that issue with what happened this week. You know, the bomber there in New York City this week, the guy that, you know, made a bomb that wasn't very, very legit, but it was a pipe bomb and it was meant to kill everybody around him, you know, in the transportation system of New York City just a couple days ago. You know, fortunately, the bomb didn't, you know, used Christmas lights. I guess he was trying to, in the spirit of Christmas, blow people up or something. No, he used Christmas lights and wire to sort of make the igniter on this pipe bomb that he had construction. And it did go off, but not very big. And so it injured him. And a few people had hearing loss for the day or whatever. So fortunately, it was a dud and it didn't work out. Well, the guy, of course, you know, injured himself. So they took him. And but one of the things that happened is the law enforcement quickly went to the house and the schools of the family members of this dude and got them and started interviewing them. And you know why. Do you guys know why? Why would you interview the family members of this guy? Yeah, you want to know, are there more bombs? Are there more bombers? Are there other things that are going to happen? Like you'd be stupid in law enforcement to not do that. You have to kind of follow up with that, and you probably got to do it quickly and somewhat severely. And I'm just going to say this, if there's a bomber that's in your family, you might expect to be treated a little harshly by police after that happens. If your brother is a bomber, or your mother, or your father, or your son, don't be surprised. I'm just giving you a heads up. If you get thrown on the ground and handcuffed and dragged off to police, you know, that's why you should probably know your family a little better than you do. Make sure there's no bombers in your family. Just saying. Brett, you sound like you're being hostile about this. Well, listen to this. The family of the alleged New York bomber outraged at treatment by law enforcement. The family of Akkad Ullah, the guy who tried to bomb everybody, identified by authorities as the man who set off the pipe bomb in Manhattan subway, their family is outraged by behavior of law enforcement. In a statement issued this Monday evening through the Council on American Islamic Relationships, CARE. That's a institution that's a joke, frankly. There's link to terrorism in that organization. They said, we are heartbroken by this attack for our city, but today we have seen our children as young as 4 years old held out in the cold, detained as their parents were being questioned. One teenage relative was pulled out of high school class and interrogated without a lawyer, without his parents. These are not the actions that we expect from our justice system. So the kid, you know, the little kid was pulled out of school, and as it turns out, it was the distance from the school to where they put them in the police car to bring him with to the parents where they were the police. That was leaving him out in the cold because he had to go from the school to the car. That's the truth of the matter. And it was interesting to see the follow-up on this. It really wasn't that big a deal. And yet they're outraged. Outraged. Should we be outraged that a guy tried to blow up a bunch of people in a subway? Like, it's just such a weird deal to me that they're complaining. And these people who migrated from other countries to the United States, the countries that they were from, they wouldn't interview their family members. They'd probably kill them all. And like, it's really a funny thing. Here they are in America where they get the freedoms and stuff. And then when something like this happens, like, it's just almost comical. You say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with the story? Well, it's interesting because this king doesn't kill the kids. And why does he not kill the kids? Because he's following the law of God. That's commendable. That's why I call him here a dedicated man. He's dedicated to the scriptures, which is kind of cool. He's divided in his heart. That's the bad thing. But there is something good here. He's dedicated to the scriptures. And by the way, this idea at the very end of verse 4, it says, but every man that shall die for his own sins. That's a biblical truth. You can't get to heaven on your parents' coattails like we were talking about before. But you also, listen, those of you that go to counseling from secular psychologists oftentimes, you can't blame your sins on your parents either. You can't say, well, I'm an alcoholic because my dad was an alcoolic. Thus, I am alcoholic. And it's like you have an excuse of why that's all okay. The soul that sins, it shall die. And drunkenness is a sin, according to the Bible. No, but it's a disease that poor person gets. Oh, I have to say, I am sorry to see people who are alcoholics. But the Bible doesn't call it a disease, something that you accidentally caught and that you it's impossible for you to fix it. No, the Bible treats alcoholism as a sin. That's just something that people don't like. People get mad at me. Don't email me. I've already received thousands of emails on that one. But it's the Bible. Drunkenness is called sin, not a disease. There's a difference. And the Bible says if that person is sinning, they'll be accountable for their sins. You can't blame your parents. Ezekiel chapter 18, same kind of phraseology as this passage where it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So don't say our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth were set on edge. That's in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. There was a saying in Israel because they were blaming their bad habits because of their parents. And God said, don't let that saying be said ever again in Israel. I believe we're saying that saying when we go into our deep past and blame the issues that we have today that the Bible calls sin, and we blame them on our parents. You can't do that. Not according to the Bible. Brett, I don't like what you're saying. Don't be mad at me. Don't stone Zachariah. You can be mad at the scriptures if you want to. Not a great future in that, but you can be. I'm just telling you. Well, verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all of Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle a spear and a shield. And he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. Now remember, Judah and Israel, two nations. We're focused in Chronicles about Judah, not Israel. Israel's the north. They're all bad kings. They're all people that are not walking with God. So this Amaziah goes up and hires for money 100,000 soldiers from Israel. But verse 7, there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. What's that? This man of God says, Amaziah, you can't do this. They're not walking with the Lord. And you're linking yourself with ungodly people who God's not with. That's going to mess you up. Man, here's another faithful man of God giving the word to this king. And so we're going to add this to his characteristics. Not only do we see a divided man, dedicated man, but now we see a diluted man. He's diluting Israel. He's got, Judah. He's got his own people that God is there helping and with. And then he dilutes the armies with 100,000 men from Israel in the north, and they're not going to help him at all. And he's mixing it up. It's mixture. God is not into mixture. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. So here he's mixing up with these godless people. So the man of God says, don't do this. So verse 8. It says, but if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And this is a radical statement. God can help you or he can cast you down. It's up to you what you're going to do, whether you're going to go with these men of Israel or not. It's your choice, but they're going to make you fall down if you go with those guys. So then Amaziah asks kind of a logistical question. He says in verse 9, Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. In other words, there's more where that came from. God can take care of that. Forget the 100 talents, but don't go with Israel. Have you ever had something that you've done that you paid money for that God said you shouldn't have done that? And you need to back out of that or not do that. And you're like, yeah, but that's going to cost me money. I paid money for that. It's like money keeps us in the sin because we put the money. It's an investment. I've seen this happen in a couple of occasions. And it's funny because you got to remember money's not that important. But to obey, that's what God wants us to do, is be obedient. So you should take the loss. This happens. Deb and I, we sold a brand new oven, range that we bought for an apartment or something. And we didn't need it. It was brand new. And so a friend of ours, sold it to, they sold it and we gave them a good deal. I think it was $500. And this is years ago when we were newly, married. $500 was a lot to us. And we were like, man, okay, we're going to sell this. So we sold it to a person close to us, a friend of ours. And the guy, never paid us back. I remember we were like, man, I wonder if he's ever going to pay us back. We reminded him nicely a few times. And And Deb and I were starting to feel like, man, that guy's totally kind of ripped us off and not paying us. And we were a little, just getting a little bit like, you know, that little thing where you kind of get a little upset. And after praying about it, Deb and I, and I'm not trying to pat ourselves on the back or anything, but it was more Deb and I just felt like maybe the Lord just wants us to not be upset about this and to not be bitter. And so after praying about it, we both agreed, let's just give him the oven. We'll write a note to him saying, hey, must be hard times for you. We understand. Oven's yours. Hope you enjoyed it. I'm glad you like it. And we literally did that. The greatest part about that is forget the $500. Like, that's nothing. You know, 20, now how many years ago? That was 30 years ago. And I could care less about the $500. But you know what's interesting? Since then, the Lord not only, well, to be honest with you, the person that we sold the oven to wasn't even a Christian. Since then, the person has accepted the Lord and become a believer and is, you know, is doing okay. It's not, you know, I don't think that would have been good if we would have nailed him down on the $500 and, you know, but Deb and I, we were the ones who walked away free because we gave it up and just said, you know what, forget that. And why is it? Because it was wrong for us to be bitter about a guy who owed us money. So you can either be bitter or better. It's up to you. I wonder if there's money, you just need to let it go. Because you're in, kind of moving in a sinful direction. Because of that money, you're moving. It's an attitude or bitterness or whatever it is. This guy's like, well, what about the money? And the prophet of God says, the Lord can give you money. Don't worry about that. So, verse 10, then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, that's the north in Israel, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Do you ever wonder what they're angry about? They were paid 100 shekels of gold, and then they said, nah, we don't want you to go fight with us. Just go home, keep the money. Like, why don't they just go home and say, sweet. Like, that's awesome. Why didn't they say that? I think it's because they liked the idea of going to battle and getting the spoil from the other armies that they were going to defeat. So there's probably more money coming to them with the spoil. That's probably what they were thinking. I don't know. But it is funny how they're just letting him off the hook, but they're paying him for doing nothing. They should be happy about that, but they're in a rage now. So verse 11, then it says, Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt and smote the children of Seir 10,000. Now, by the way, the Valley of Salt is the valley that we drove through a few weeks ago when we were at Masada. And you know, when you look off Masada or En Gedi, you can look down and see the Dead Sea. That's the Valley of Salt down there south of the Dead Sea as we were driving up near Timnah, the little tabernacle in the wilderness. That's that whole big valley down there. And it's great because we hiked up in those cliffs. Both when we were in Petra, hiking on those cliffs, that would be on the eastern side of the valley, the mountains of Moab and Seir, which is Petra. And then the other side would be like Masada and the mountains that go up and eventually you can get up to Israel. Or Jerusalem. So it's this huge valley. It's real, very deserty. That's the valley where this battle took place. The men were of Seir, Petra, and they're the ones that, you know, Amaziah wipes out and defeats. Kind of interesting enough. So that's what we're seeing here. They went to Seir, and now they killed 10,000 people, but verse 12 gets kind of crazy. And it says there were other 10,000 left alive, which the children of Judah carried away captive, and brought them unto the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, and they were all broken in pieces. Good times right there, a little throwing people off a cliff. Remember when we were on Masada? Remember that tram we took up to the top of Masada? And you look down, like, wow, that's a long way down. That's probably like the area where the cliffs were that they just kind of threw these guys off, and they splattered down at the bottom. Now you say, Brett, that's just so mean. But remember, they don't have prisons. They don't have, you know, ways to take 10,000 guys. And they would either usually kill them or make them slaves. Otherwise, the guys would stand up, rise up, and revolt against you again. They'd live to fight you another day. And that was just the brutality of the times. I'm not saying it was right. I'm just saying that's what they did. And it does make a little bit of sense if you were there fighting these battles over and over again with these guys. Well, verse 13, but the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, remember the people of Israel? He sent them back. that they should not go with him to battle. They fell upon the cities of Judah. In other words, while they're fighting in the Valley of Salt, those other armies come to their own hometowns. The men of the north come down to Judah. And it says, they went from Samaria even to Beth Horon and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. So while they were fighting the battle, the guys they paid money came and took stuff from their own cities. So verse 14, now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter, the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Uh-oh. Okay, let's talk about his attributes again. So far, we have number one, a divided man, verses 1 and 2. Number two, a dedicated man, keeping to the word, good for him. But number three, we see a deluded man where he was trying to mix it up with 100,000 other soldiers. But we missed a few. Verse 10, we see a dutiful man where he does what the prophet tells him to do by breaking off his alliance with these 100,000 people. Dutiful man, number four. Number five, then we see a driven man. He's driven to strengthen himself and go to battle against these people of Seir. So you see this kind of schizophrenic thing we're talking about? Divided, yet devoted. Deluded, yet dutiful. Driven, but let's go to number six on the list. Number six, deviant. Deviant man in verse 14. How's he deviates from worshiping the true and living God? When he beats the armies of Seir, he finds their little gods and goddesses and he bows down before them and burns incense to them. Oh no, not again. And because of this, it's going to cost him. He's a deviant man. He deviates from what God wants from him. Verse 15. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thy hand? Don't you love the Lord? Like, the Lord is trying to reason with this king. You just defeated these people. Why would a person worship gods of the people that they just defeated? That's what God's trying to reason with them. And yet, I have a theory, and that is people like to worship gods they can control. People don't like a true and living God that actually has a mind of his own. It freaks people out sometimes. I think Amaziah is doing that because he wants to have gods he can control. He's deviating from God. But I love how reasonable God's trying to be. He sends a prophet to try to convince him, hey, you're blowing it here. I find the Lord to be extremely reasonable. It's like Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, Lord says. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they'll be white as wool. Like, the Lord tries to reason with us. And he's reasoning with his Amaziah. Well, verse 16, it came to pass as he talked with him, the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. So this man of God, what is King Amaziah says? Who do you think you are giving me counsel? I'm the king. Shut your mouth, get out of here. And the prophet says, okay. But God is now determined to destroy you because you haven't listened to my counsel. That's a bad bit of news, wouldn't you say, for Amaziah? And once you just totally shut down the Lord and turn him off, that's a dangerous place to be. And because of this, we're going to call him a dogmatic man to keep our D's going. He's dogmatic, saying, I don't want to hear from you, and I'm right and you're wrong, and he's unwilling to change and does not listen to the man of God. Well, now we see, after being dogmatic and deviant, number eight, a distracted man. Verse 17. When Amaziah, the king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. Now, you're saying, Brett, oh, how nice. Amaziah's getting an invitation from the king of the north, and they're going to have a little tea or something. No, when it says they're going to see face to face, we're going to go to battle with each other. That's what's going to happen. Verse 18, and Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. Thou sayest, lo, hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart has lifted thee up to boast. Abide now at home while thou shouldest meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee. Okay, this is some flowery language. It's a little hard, but for quickness, basically, you know, Amaziah says to Joash, king of the north, let's go to battle. I want to fight you. And Joash writes a little parable back to him. Once upon a time, there was a little thistle. And tells the story about a thistle. But the parable basically says, if you stay at home and mind your own business, you won't get hurt. That's basically what Joash is saying. But you think you're all tough now that you beat the Edomites, but we'll wipe you guys out. Now, why is Amaziah, do you think, wanting to take on Joash, the king of the north? It's because they killed 3,000 people while they were off in battle. Remember that happened earlier in verse like 13. So vengeance, that's what Amaziah is looking for. So he's now distracted by these North Israel people, and he's just kind of in his own little world. So verse 20, Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So God's allowing this attack to come. And that's where I bring, what are we on, number 9? A doomed man. He's doomed because God says, okay, you're done. I'm sending these people to wipe you out. Man, I hope you're never on that side of God. The way you make sure to be on the correct side is love the Lord, follow his word, believe in his son Jesus, confess with your mouth, and be saved. But people that want to be contrary to God and purposefully blow off God altogether, they're going to be doomed. Now, is it possible that Amaziah is still saved? I love this. Gets all the Calvinists and the Arminianists up in a rage. Can you lose your salvation, or are you eternally, you know, secure? And people get all upset. But I like to ask this question. You know, Amaziah seemed to have walked with the Lord and believed in the word at some point of his life, and now he's doing a bunch of stupid stuff. And that's the question I want you to be thinking about till next Wednesday. Is Amaziah, will we see him in heaven? Because right now it seems like you may not. I mean, God's going to kill him here. God's plan is to kill him. He's doomed. So verse 21, so Joash, the king of Israel, went up, and they saw one another in the face, both he and Amaziah, king of Judah, at Bethshemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, at Bethshemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and break down the walls of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house, hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Number 10 on our list, a destroyed man. Now he's destroyed. He's probably taken to prison by this king. The king drags him back home to Jerusalem, plunders all the stuff in Jerusalem, wipes off the city wall, and then goes back to Samaria and probably brings Amaziah as a prisoner. And now he's going to be a prisoner for how long? Well, look at verse 25. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the king of Israel, 15 years. So it's possible he lived for 15 years as a prisoner under the reign of Joash in the north. Now, verse 26, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, they are not written. Are they not written in the book of the kings of the Judah of Israel? Now, after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there, and they brought him upon horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. What's going on here? He's probably a prisoner in the north under, you know, Joash, the king of Judah, you know, Amaziah is dragged off by Joash, king of Israel. Probably there, but after Joash died, chances are Amaziah somehow made it back to Jerusalem. But when he got there, according to this, it seems that nobody wanted him. They were like, we're going to kill you. So he runs to Lachish to hide, and they hunt him down like a dog and kill him. That's not a very good way for a king to go out, wouldn't you say? 15 years of prison, and then his own people hunting him down and killing him, and then burying him. That's a pretty sad story. And that brings us to number, what are we on, 11? A dead man. a dead man, to keep our D's. You know, the thing I see in Amaziah is kind of this, back to the first one, a divided heart. You know, James says this, I'll just read it to you and then we'll be done. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That's Amaziah. Double-minded. One minute he's following God's word, next minute he's worshiping idols. And he's tossed with the waves and the wind as the things come his direction. And then it goes on, it says, so don't let that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Amaziah is the Old Testament picture. You know how you say, well, you know, if you look up unstable in the dictionary, you'd see a picture of Amaziah. Well, with the Bible, when you see an unstable man mentioned there in James chapter 1, you look in the Old Testament and you see the picture of Amaziah, an unstable man who was doomed and ended up dead because of his instability. And you say, well, Brad, he's probably not going to go to heaven. Well, let's think about that, and then next week we'll find out what the deal is, perhaps eternally, with Amaziah. We'll read that next week. Lord, we're thankful for these reminders from your word of behaviors that these kings do, Lord. We see how we're such a privileged people, and we have so many things going for us like these kings really had. We have your word to lean on. We have good counsel from your people that we can hear. But Lord, we oftentimes hear the counsel of those that would flatter. Lord, oftentimes we get sidetracked and distracted by the things of this world. Lord, we see the same propensities of these people of the Old Testament. We see those same things in our own hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you just convict our hearts and that you'd make us to be a people who just serve you wholeheartedly, not with a divided or half-heartedness. Lord, I pray that whatever we do heartily as unto you and not unto man. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these your people for going through this section of Scripture. And I pray that good fruit would come of it. Lord, we do take a moment just and thank you for the provision that you've had for this church, Lord, that we have a roof over our heads and a building to come and meet on these Wednesday nights and Sundays and Saturday nights and all the other things in between. Lord, just using this building every day, stuff's going on. And Lord, what a blessing you've provided. And Lord, I pray you just continue to provide through your church, through the tithe, through the offering, that Lord, you'd be glorified and that the gospel would be preached and that more people could come and hear the truth, Lord. I pray that each one of us, Lord, as Athey Creekers, could really be a part of what you're doing through this congregation and rejoice. I pray that the tithe and the offering would be given with hilarity, Lord, with joy in our hearts as we just give to you. So may we learn from all these things, Lord, that we've studied tonight. And we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.